had to keep reminding myself, hey, you're preaching. Like, don't get comfortable. You're preaching. You're preaching. So it is very good to be with you this morning, to be up here, to either make some of you winners or losers on the bets you have of whether or not I can actually do it, whether or not I can be serious or not. So I hope that you leave here disappointed with me, but grateful to Jesus. So before we come to the text, let me pray for us in our time together. Father, we come before you to look at your word, to look at your goodness, to look at you. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to surrender our hearts to him. Help us to trust you. Speak to us through your word by your spirit today. Encourage me as the preacher. Encourage this body as your body. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, but seriously, it is a privilege to join you this morning to preach God's word. Many of you may know me, may have heard of me. Many of you have been trying to forget who I am. But just a brief recap, a brief history for you is my family started coming to Westminster in the early 80s. So I was about 5 years old when we came. We came with another group of, a big group of families that left from another church to come here because we wanted to hear, we wanted to know that Jesus was ultimate. And so I grew up in this church. I ran around the fellowship hall before this sanctuary was built. I'm sure I was told, hey, stop running with the best of them. I taught Sunday school. I worked with the youth. I served on staff. So I have a big spot in my heart for Westminster. Many of you, you as a church, have supported me during seminary. In 2006, my family moved to St. Louis so I could attend seminary. The church, you supported me. You prayed for me. Many of you individually supported me financially and prayerfully, and I'm grateful for that. But you know, sometimes as we go through life, things don't turn out the way that we plan. You know, so when I first sensed a call to ministry back in the late 90s, I thought I'm gonna go to seminary and I'm gonna be a pastor. So 2004, I moved to Alabama to do youth ministry. Did that for about 2 years, and then we moved to St. Louis to attend seminary. I think this is getting close. We're just about there. Graduated in 2010 and began the challenging process of looking for a call. Did that for 2 years, you know, not counting the time that I did in seminary, and that is hard. You know, think about that when you pray. Think and pray for the young men who are going, who feel called to serve his church. Pray for them as they pursue that. It is hard. It beats you up. So I looked for 2 years, and I just couldn't find anything. So I got connected with a pastor in Slippery Rock, and he said, hey, once you come back, you can do whatever you want at our church there. So we said, okay, we'd be closer to family. We wanted a little more of a support network. So if pastoral call is not what you have for us right now, let's go back. Let's at least, we'll be near family and we can get involved and serve in the local church. So we did that. 3 years later, I'm still not serving in a church. But I'm not, that doesn't mean I'm not still serving the Lord. So one of the things with that is God takes you on interesting journeys as you seek to understand and seek to follow him. And it doesn't look how you want it to look. So I give that as a brief background, kind of bringing us to where we are today. So for the last 2.5, 3 years, I've been working in the energy industry, in the boom here in Marcellus. I've enjoyed it. It has been hard. It has been exciting. I've had the opportunity to manage other managers, to manage, you know, dozens and dozens of employees. But all the while, being reminded that, you know what, I have an opportunity to love them with the way that I work with them, the way that I treat them, the way that they see me work with others. So wherever you are, you have a chance to live out your faith. It doesn't have to be here in the pulpit, which we want that in our preachers. But wherever God has placed you, you have the unique opportunity to bring his grace into that situation, despite what other folks are doing, but to bring his grace where you are. Our text for today is from the book of Hebrews. And one thing that I know about us Presbyterians of, you know, the PCA, Westminster, is we love to define things and explain things, to diagram things, like we can map it all out. We've got it down. But this is, it's a rather simple text, but it's a rather challenging text. Hebrews chapter 3, and I picked the generic sermon title that you can use with pretty much any text. What is your gospel? So I want you to think, what is your gospel as we go through this text? What is the gospel that you live by day in and day out? I didn't ask, so what is the gospel? We can all give that answer. We all know that gospel. We can say it without thinking about it. But what is your gospel? What is the gospel that you live by? So the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book, and I'm not going to go into an argument on here I'm going to make a case for this guy or that guy, because that we can miss the point when we come to God's word. But the book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers who were being faced with opposition, who were being faced with a persecution, not yet to the point of death, what the text tells us, you know, elsewhere, but they were being faced with, do I continue to believe in Jesus or do I give up? Chapter 1, the author goes in and is talking about Jesus is greater than the angels. Chapter 2 kind of goes through, what did Jesus do for us? And our text we pick up in chapter 3, verse 1. But read with me. Therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So we begin in verse 1 with the therefore. You know, if I had a nickel every time, well, what's the therefore, therefore? You hear it a lot in seminary. You probably hear it a lot in the pulpit. I wouldn't have to work. But seriously, so when we see therefore, we can also read that as for this reason. And that's connecting chapter 3 with what just has come before it. That we ended in chapter 2 with what Jesus did of coming out of heaven, destroying Verse 14 says, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. So that's the background, and we're coming into, therefore, for this reason, holy brothers, you who believe in Jesus are set apart. That's what the word holy means. We are set apart. We've made it this clinical term in the church that we're pristine, we're better than everyone else. But no, that means we're set apart to live the way God intended with our full reliance and faith in him. He says, holy brothers. So first, you're holy, you're set apart, but you're brothers. You are a part of the family of God. You're not just friends, acquaintances, but you are a part of God's family. Then he goes on to say, you who share in the heavenly calling. You know, we're not just some club. Being a part of the church is not just some club, some civic organization, but it's a heavenly calling. You know, it's not something that we've conjured up here on earth to say, hey, come join my four walls and fancy building. But we are part of something greater, something bigger than that. And he's saying, hey, when you're faced with the temptation to turn away, remember, you're holy, you're set apart, you're a part of God's family. And that's not something that we've made up, but that's something that God has directed, God has created. You know, we have reminders of this elsewhere in Scripture. We also, you know, are reminded that, you know, we're adopted. There's legal language and other scriptures saying that, you know, we are actually sons and daughters of God if we believe in Christ. And not only that, that we are co-heirs with Christ. And so, you know, we come to this text needing to be reminded when we face that persecution, that opposition, that we're part of something bigger. And it's not something that we've made up. It's something that the Creator has made. So, you know, says we who share in the heavenly calling, we share in that calling. It is not ours to hold on to withhold from others because we're angry at them, or for us to think we've got a corner on the market. I've got the gospel over here and you don't over there, and I'm going to keep it that way. But we share in it. It is ours to share. It was shared with us. We should be sharing it. One of the things in chapter 2, it says that, you know, so what is it? What is this heavenly calling? It's, he's saying, fix your eyes. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. In chapter 2, it says that God put everything under Jesus' control. But 2:8, it says something that we need to remember and we need to take comfort in, that yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. I think we forget that. And it causes us to question. That because we don't see everything under God's control yet, we don't see everyone submitting, being subject to God, that we forget that everyone is going to be subject to God and everything is subject to God, but it hasn't yet reached that point. So here in verse 1, we're reminded that we're set apart, we're a part of God's family, that we share in the call from heaven, and that we need to fix our thoughts on Jesus. Verse 2, it continues on to say that Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, that being God the Father, but that he was faithful just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus had been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Doesn't that seem strange to us? Of course Jesus is greater than Moses. We know that. Well, yeah, we know that. But we don't quite get how big of a deal Moses was. The author is making a clear distinction for the original audience, because those folks were being tempted to turn back to what they knew were the old ways, the old religion. And he's saying, don't. Jesus is greater than Moses. In some traditions, Moses was granted a higher status than angels, which explains chapter 1, Jesus is greater than the angels. You know, what do we know about Moses? We know he wrote the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. Is that something I learned in seminary? So I did learn at least one thing. He talked to God when God came to the burning bush. He led God's people out of Egypt. He received the law on Mount Sinai twice. He hid in the cleft of the rock and God passed in front of him. You know, he came down the mountain and he glowed and the people were terrified. They were afraid because he had seen God and he reflected it. Moses was a huge deal. Moses had a unique status and role in the life of God's people. Moses pleaded several times for pardon from God for the people when they made the idol and worshiped because they grew impatient. You know, he was an interceder. In Numbers chapter 12, we read that about Moses, that he was a humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. How'd you like to have that? Moses was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Then speaking to Moses, the Lord goes on to say this. He's speaking to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam at the time. He says, where there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him, I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. That's incredible. Moses saw the form of the Lord. God spoke to him face to face, clearly. He didn't have to wonder, what was that dream? God said it to him. And here, it makes sense. You know, of course I'd want to turn back and follow somebody like that. That's pretty awesome. Later in that section, Moses pleads for Miriam because Miriam and Aaron had just turned against Moses. And Miriam's skin was turned leprous. And Moses pleads, God, save her. And he turned her skin back. So for all the great things that we know, that we would know were we the original audience, that, okay, this is our history, this is where we come from. You know, Jesus is greater than Moses. He continues in verse 4, he says, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Lest you get confused and think that Moses has built something. Verse 5 says, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ, verse 6, is faithful as a son over God's house. Moses served God as a servant. He was not the one who would save, nor who would inherit. Now, when there is a son and a servant, who receives the inheritance? The son. Well, so what? Who cares? I get it. Jesus is greater. Yeah, you can move on. Let's just move through this and get on out of here. So what I want to bring out here is that, well, we're not faced with the temptation to turn back to Judaism, but we're faced with the challenge to turn to our constructs of religion. We're faced with the temptation to turn to the things that we think will save us. So going back to my original question, what is your gospel? What do you turn to for hope, for confidence, or where's your boasting? What is greater in your life? In 2004, I moved to Montgomery, Alabama, and Pennsylvania is not Alabama. If you've ever lived elsewhere, you know that there are big differences between the North and the South. And so it was really interesting to be able, kind of just picked up and put in another location, because you can see things that other people miss. Things that are normal in that culture stuck out to me like a sore thumb. I remember the first time I went to the grocery store. Went in, I think I was getting 3 or 4 items. I remember it was a small trip. It was, you know, late afternoon, early evening. Walking down the aisle, and the store worker harasses me. It's like, oh my gosh, lady, what the heck? She harassed me by saying, hey, how you doing? It's a beautiful day, isn't it? Like, I don't care. I came here to get food and get out the door. In Pennsylvania, we don't talk to each other. Isn't that true, though? I mean, like, it's like, I'm on a mission. I'm going to get my food, get out, don't waste my time, because I don't really want to be here. And so I took that with me to Alabama and how I engaged them. And the way they responded to me was like, whoa. I mean, I learned to like that. It was like, hey, these people are friendly. Maybe I should be friendlier too. But another one of the things that I noticed is there's such an obsession with college football. We don't really get into college football up here. I mean, I went to Geneva College. I mean, talk about a great football team in a big, you know, a big division. That's sarcastic for those of you who don't know about Geneva. It's not a big deal. Yeah, you know, we like football. We'll watch football, but we will not worship football. I was able to see the hope and the way that folks turn to football to make it greater in their life. It was interesting that, you know, on Sunday morning, the joy and happiness of people were so connected with the score of the football game on Sunday or Saturday. When it didn't go their way, members of the church often missed on Sunday. They would sulk. They would act childish. I'm sure they kicked things. I would have. But I can't believe they're so obsessed with football. I'm so glad I'm not like that. In my heart, I was incredibly proud of not being like those people who made football so important. My pride became what I turned to of saying, this is greater in my life. So glad it's not that, but it's no different. What is it in your life? What do you turn to? What takes the place of being the greatest in your life when you don't turn to Jesus? Maybe for you, it's your knowledge. You make your knowledge or your intellect so important that you're unable to see that Jesus is the one who gave you that. Maybe it's that you always have the answer. When people come to you to talk or to have a relationship, you've got the answer right off the bat. It doesn't matter. Or maybe you're the expert on every subject that somebody comes to you with a question. How about politics? I think that's one that we're guilty of all over the country. We think that it's the Democratic platform or the Republican platform that's gonna fix everything, that's gonna solve everything, and if our guy would just get elected, things would be better. For many of us, it can be our traditions. Say, well, that's not how we do things around here. You know, maybe you've heard the illustration of, well, why do we cut the pot roast in half? I don't know, that's because my mom did it. I don't know, because that's what my mom did. It's because the oven was too small way back when. Now we've got bigger ovens, but we keep passing down those traditions without thinking about them. If you haven't heard that one, sorry, I could have given it with a little more delicacy for you. But if you do cut the pot roast to put it in the oven, that's fine. Just keep doing it. One of the things that folks would come and say to me when I was in Alabama, I was hired to rebuild a youth ministry program that they weren't quite ready for. The church was not ready for it. As folks would come up to me and say, hey, wouldn't it be great if we could make the youth program like it was in the good old days? Back when all the kids in town came here. Wouldn't it be great if we could do that? I bit my tongue, but I want to say no. How about we make the youth program the place where Jesus is the focus? We don't know what he's going to do. The goal isn't to have everybody from the community here, though it'd be great. The goal is to give them Jesus. But I struggle with that too. I mean, it's not just them coming to me saying, hey, wouldn't it be great if we just do this? You know, all of our problems would be solved. One of my friends from Westminster would always say this. So, when you hear this, you may know who it was. But he said, my advice is free. It's costly if you don't follow it. Do you live that way? Is your advice free? I'll give you my advice, but I'm going to criticize and critique if you don't follow it. Why do we let those things replace the gospel in our lives? We often long for those things because they give us a false belief, a false hope that we are in control. You know, maybe some of the things we turn to are the sins that we don't want to let go. You know, we hear Jesus is greater. Yeah. I don't want to give this to him. I want to keep struggling, holding on to my sin, my pet sin, because I can manage it. It's those other people. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. I'm okay. Have you ever kind of told yourself that? I know I have. It's a whole lot easier for me to sit back, look at others, and say, well, that's what they are doing wrong. If they would just do this, it would be better. You know, I found that as I have just recently transitioned at work into a new role. In my old role, I was an operations manager, had about 30 employees underneath my control. And it was really easy for me to talk about the problems that we had within the yard that I was managing. I could be really honest about that. But I couldn't be as honest about, what's going on in my heart? It's easy for me to talk about kind of the problems out there that maybe I have some influence in helping to correct. But I had real problems connecting to, okay, what is my heart doing? And it wasn't until I stepped out of that role that I began to see that. So, just like the audience that the author's writing to, you know, we often turn to things. We often turn to things that we think are going to help us, we think that are easier, we think that we can control because we can manage, than turning to Jesus. And he's trying to make the case, he made the case, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than whatever it is in your life that you seek to put on the throne of your heart. My hope as we continue through this text is that we make Jesus greater in our life, in this church. Because what the community of Butler needs is not us telling them how they ought to live or how they're doing it wrong. What they need is us in our own lives living out, Jesus is greater. He is greater than the way that I have messed up. He is greater than the sin of my past. He is greater than the sin that I struggle with now. He is greater than the things in the future that I will face, because he is greater. I mean, that's what we believe. We proclaim it. We proclaim that Jesus is greater. But it's a challenge to believe that every day. And we don't do it perfectly. So in verse 6, the author continues to say, he says, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You know, he's coming back to our identity that we are his house. We are God's house. We are God's people if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Well, what is that? What is our courage? What is the hope of which we boast? I hope it's not yourself. I hope it's not your political leanings, your insistence on being right. I hope that it's your understanding that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. What did Jesus do? He came down from heaven. He entered into our world to be with us, to be like us. He lived a perfect life because we couldn't do it. He died on the cross for our sin, restoring our relationship to God through him. He did that for us because he is greater. He rose again and he's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us. That's where I want our hope to be. That's where our boasting should be. Not that I can do things pretty good on my own, thank you very much, but I can't do things on my own. I can't save myself. Jesus can. And living with that sense of vulnerability in our life, of saying and being honest that we hurt other people, that we struggle to do the right thing when we're faced with the choice of doing the right thing or not. But our hope is not in that we have to have it together. Our hope is in Jesus had it together, has it together, and did the work for us. You know, we don't have to keep striving to make our way back to heaven. He's done that. So we can learn to live with others in love, with grace, with charity. You know, seeking to make Jesus greater in our life. For those of you who are younger in your faith, don't be surprised when you get older and you realize just how messed up you are. Because you are. I hate to break it to you. It's a sad realization to realize we're not as good as we think we are. But that goes for all of us, that, you know, we're far worse than we could possibly imagine. For those of you who are older in the faith, who have been walking with Jesus a lot longer, don't beat yourself up. Turn to Jesus and know that you are loved far more than you ever dared hope. Because that's really the only thing that we can boast in. Otherwise, we're never going to be happy and never going to let other people be happy either. Because we're going to judge everybody against our own standard, against our own expectation. So what is your gospel? What is the good news that you tell yourself? Is it that you are good enough you're smart enough. Gosh darn it, people like you. But that Jesus was good enough. Look to Jesus. It can be messy. That's okay. We're not trying to impress anybody. And we shouldn't be. You know, as I was able to read and study in seminary and see, the church is a messed up place. And we try to make it neat and pretty. If you struggle, let's talk about it. If you don't struggle, let's talk about it. All under the safety that Jesus is greater. Not that he's greater, he's the greatest. Would you pray with me?